Today we come to a portion of the book of Isaiah that is very short, and it stands in contrast to some of the longer passages that I've been taking recently from the book of Isaiah, where we've looked at a chapter and a half or even two whole chapters. And believe me, we'll get back to that soon. But today we come to chapter 12 of Isaiah, and it's just six verses long. And the reason that we're going to look only at this is that it is like a pearl, which is, as it were, sandwiched between two sets of rocks on one side or the other. And the rocks on one side are all the various prophecies which speak to the coming Messiah, which were difficult at times for the people, and when Isaiah was preaching his message, for them to understand or to put into their own context. And so they were disturbing passages, even though we look at them now with a great sense of assurance and blessing. And then on the other side, he was giving a whole lot of different passages which were speaking about coming judgments. And you'll see that in particular next week when we come to some of the judgments that are prophesied that are going to come forth on the nation of Babylon. And Babylon at this point has not even been raised up. But yet here God is giving all these prophecies about Babylon. And so we'll get to that next week and some very interesting things in those chapters ahead. Let me read for you chapter 12. And like I've said, it's only six verses. We're going to look at them all. And it'll seem in some ways like we're studying a psalm. And in many respects, as I've been studying it over this week, that's the feeling I've had. This is like reading a favorite psalm, you know, finding a psalm that I really delight in because it ministers in exactly that way. And so let's listen to it attentively. Isaiah chapter 12, starting at verse 1. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, as though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." So let us pray. Father, thank you for these words. Help us now as we dig down into them. And by your Spirit, we pray that you would give illumination for us to understand. And also, Lord, you would give us a sense of obligation to apply these truths to our life, especially the last four verses where you lay out, Lord, all the ways in which we should live as Christians. And so we thank you, Lord, for all of these mercies and for your kindness in giving us this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I've said, in between these two different sections in Isaiah, one being all the messianic prophecies, of which there have been considerable ones leading up to chapter 12, and then all the different passages of judgment and the woes that are going to come later in Isaiah, you find this one short little section here, which is almost like a psalm, and it gives several significant blessings. And if you look through the outline that I've given you in this in the bulletin, you'll see that the first is the idea of anger averted. And then beyond that, trust toughened, you know, made tougher so that we can trust God in a better way. And the third is sinners saved, which is really the core of this little text, verse 3 and 4, life lived, but exactly how? And it's not that Isaiah gives us every way that we should live, but he gives us a number of different principles of how we should live as those who love God and follow after him. And they specifically relate to the area of worship and in the area of proclaiming his name amongst the nations. And so we'll look at those different specific admonitions at the end. Now, I want to draw you to a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you take your Blue Trinity hymnal and you look at the very back, or you can look on the sermon notes if you wish, on page 864, we come to chapter 26 in the Confession of Faith, and it is entitled, Of the Communion of Saints. And Article 2 reads in this way. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing other such spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. As also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That little section is telling us that the kingdom of Christ is far bigger than any one church or any one denomination or any one state or any one country. The Church of Jesus Christ extends through every tribe and tongue and nation throughout the whole globe, and we enjoy fellowship with them. But also, we enjoy fellowship with God himself, and that's what the first part of Article 2 refers to. We are, by our profession, bound to maintain a holy fellowship. Our relationship with God is secure. But our fellowship, as it were, waxes and wanes, dependent upon how we seek to practice all the instructions that God has given us in the Word, and in particular, how we practice in the area of worship and maintain this holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God. And then it goes on to say, in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification. So those two couple of lines or our first concepts in Article 2 are what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 12 here. He's talking about our worship and our proclamation of who God is to the nations and to those that are all around us. So you could be thinking about that particular section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, article 2, when you think about Isaiah chapter 12. Now, in the very middle of this chapter and of this passage is verse 3, and I think that's the key to understanding this whole little psalm that Isaiah writes to his people to contemplate on. And it says this, with joy you will find water from the wells of salvation. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Think about that for a minute and dwell upon it. Those who love God and seek after him will find what? Well, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. God is giving Isaiah, as it were, a picture, a metaphor, a way of understanding the fellowship that we have with God. That what that's going to be like is like drawing water from a well, and that well is going to bring cleansing, and that well is going to bring refreshment, and it's going to be a blessing to your body. And so we can think of other passages where our Lord spoke of these things, or even the apostles, and we'll come to them in short order, but I want you to keep in mind that Isaiah is talking about this well that brings refreshment and cleansing. Now, a few weeks ago, my family and I, we had the opportunity to go on a day road trip. And we went down to the Johnson Shut-ins A lot of you have been there before. First time for the servants to be at this very unique and special place in Missouri. And for those of you who have been there, you know what it's like. It's a river. And then there's a very narrow, shut-in part of the river that is a rocky channel on the Black River. And on a hot and sunny day, it is a place of extraordinary refreshment. It was a warm day when we went. And as we made our way down to it, and with joy, we began to hear all the sounds of the water tumbling over the rocks. We came around a little bend, and then we saw our target where we were going, and we realized, wow, this is really a fascinating place, and we can't wait to get down there. And then when we were clambering over all the rocks and dipping our feet into the water, we had all the blessings of that cool, clear, running water flowing over our feet and our arms and all the rest, and it was restorative. It was cleansing. It was refreshing. Now, there were some in our family who were very content to just dip their feet in, but there were others, I won't name who they were, but they got their whole body into the water, and they just went all the way in. And so what we find in that kind of scenario is a desire to be around water. And when it relates to this passage, a desire to be around God himself, who brings us refreshment through the wells of salvation. And he encourages us with joy to draw water from these wells and delight in it. So let's look and see some of the verses here. The first verse talks about anger averted. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. The phrase in that day. Well, that's been used a number of times in Isaiah, and we've talked about it several times. It's occurred at different places. In chapter 2, verse 11, it refers to that day. In chapter 2, verse 12, it talks about a day that God is going to bring in the future. In chapter 13, verse 6 and 9, it talks about the day of the Lord. All those expressions typically are interpreted along the lines of that future day of judgment, the last day, when the Lord will return to this earth, bringing the new heavens and establishing the new earth. That's the ordinary way of interpreting this. But I've mentioned a couple of times over how in Isaiah there's the already but not yet principle. And that's when we interpret prophecy in the sense that it's for now, but there's more to come. And Isaiah is doing that here when he talks about in that day, you will say in that day, those future times of deliverance and reconciliation and blessing and refreshment and all of that, you will say in those days, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And so when Isaiah is writing this, he's not only talking about a future day at the end of time and at the end of the world history as we know it, but he's also talking about now, that his people can have a sense of hope as they're hearing these words, that God has times of refreshment for them. Now, think about how encouraging this would be, having had all the first 11 chapters of Isaiah, many of which are tumultuous and prophecies about all kinds of troublesome and difficulties that are going to come. And then as we get beyond this, God's prophecies about all these judgments upon the nations, here, right in the very middle of that, is a passage of refreshment. So for the people who are reading this for the first time, or perhaps hearing Isaiah proclaim the message, it's a passage of encouragement here and of being blessed and grateful that they are hearing it. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me. Now, that's interesting. angry with me implies that God was offended with something that the listeners either did or failed to do. And we have to understand that what Isaiah means when he says this, that God's anger or his wrath is based on a violation of his law. That the people or the nations have violated God's law in some way. They've either failed to do what was they should have done, or they did what they knew they shouldn't do, one way or the other. And now God is angry with them. The Hebrew word is anaf, which means that God is breathing hard, literally, that he's peeved, that he's wrathful towards the people who are hearing these words. But the interesting thing about the word anger in Hebrew, if you trace it around other passages, is that it not only refers to God's anger and wrath, but it also, there's a sense of hope given in other places where it's used that that wrath is not going to be going on and on and on and on. There's a break. And there's a turning from that anger, which is true in this passage as well. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. So, for example, in Psalm 6:1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Or in Exodus 34:6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and so on. Well, what we see in those kinds of passages is that God's anger in regard to his people is not forever and ever. And there comes a point where it is averted and it is taken away. And that's the case here for those who Isaiah is writing to, who love God and seek after his ways. They have a tender heart toward the things of God. See, not everybody who was in Judah at that time was an idolater. Not everybody hated God and went off in their own ways. Not everybody neglected the reading and thinking upon the Holy Scriptures. Not everybody was seeking to do wicked things and call them good. There were a number of people in Judah who loved God and sought his ways. And so God is encouraging them with this passage and letting them know that you will say, though you were, O Lord, though you were angry with me, your anger turned away and that you might comfort me. And so God's idea here is to communicate to his people that though he was angry with them for various areas they failed to do, or some things, wrong things that they did, God has now turned that anger away, and they can know that God is going to comfort them in the midst of their afflictions. God is going to give them some basis of having some sense of well-being, that things are going to be all right, and God's going to watch over them. Now, let me just say that these assurances are not being given to all of those who have fallen into idolatry. They're not being given to those who have willfully neglected the ordinances of God. They are not being given to those who are in rebellion or apostasy toward God. But they are being given these assurances to God's people who love him. And that's to whom Isaiah is writing here. Now, when it talks about how you might comfort me, we can remember from the New Testament in the words of Paul, that Paul understood this. He remembered times when he had done terrible things, thinking he was doing right things. He had persecuted the people of God, thinking he was doing something godly and righteous. And the Lord showed him that he was being truly wicked, changed his heart, converted him, and brought him into a living relationship with the Lord. And so Paul writes to the Colossian church in chapter 1, he says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He could have just as well added, and me too. You were doing this, and so was I. That he, going back to the text in Colossians 1, verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. But those in their former life who hated God and went off in their own directions or did what they thought was right in their own eyes, those who have been converted, those who have been changed, can see that life is totally different now. And anger, the anger of God has been averted, turned away from us. And we can have a sense of well-being and refreshment that God has accomplished that very deed. Now, the question naturally comes up here. This is an Old Testament passage. We don't see any references to the Messiah in this passage so much. So how is it that the people were to understand this? Well, reflecting back on the previous words that Isaiah has already said. For example, in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will send you a sign, and he will give the virgin, or behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And then all the names are listed of that child. Or in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. Speaking again of the Messiah. And so when we look at all those previous sections in Isaiah, we can see that God's giving a number of different testimonies about the Messiah who's coming. And so in answer to the question, well, who is going to cause the Lord's anger to turn away? Well, it's going to be the Messiah who's going to do that very thing. And he's going to be a substitute on behalf of his people. What did Paul say about this? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13. Or, for our sake he made him to be a sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What did Peter say? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. What did John say? And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. He is a propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2. All those passages, Paul and Peter and John, show us the fulfillment of what Isaiah is speaking of here in chapter 12, verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. And so the Lord does that, and anger is averted. Secondly, trust is toughened. What do we mean by that? Well, if you're like me, there are times when you get anxious about things. You get worried about things. You get fearful about things. You start thinking ahead and kind of planning out the scenarios of this or that. And if this happens and then that happens and this other thing happens, I'm in deep trouble or we're in a big problem. And your mind could just tend to go that way at times. Maybe yours doesn't, but mine certainly does. And so there's a matter for our trust in God to be toughened up a bit and not be so fragile, so that we give way every time there's a difficulty that comes. So Isaiah then gives us this verse in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Well, the only way anybody can say these different truths and affirm them truthfully or genuinely in their own soul is to be trusting God, and for that trust to be resilient, for that trust to be strong, for that trust to be toughened up. And that's why I use the idea of trust being toughened. I will trust and will not be afraid. The Hebrew word is batak, to trust, to put confidence in. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. He's saying, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. In what? Well, in Him. Trusting in God. That He's going to work things out. In Psalm 25, verse 2, David writes, O my God, in You I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Or some other passages, Psalm 37, 3 to 4, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your path. I mean, these are pretty common passages. We all are familiar with them. But they're all telling us one thing. To have that reservoir of trust in you increase. And to know that God intends for it to be toughened. So that when difficulties come our way, we don't give way. We don't fall to the side. We aren't so easily run over or run down. But we can see that God is our strength and our song. In Exodus 15... the people of God, and specifically Moses, in response to the deliverance that they all felt after the opening of the Red Sea and the escape from the chariots and the soldiers of Egypt, then in Moses' song, it sings in this way, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, and this is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. And so the whole idea here is that our trust level deepens. And God intends to help us as those who love Him and seek after Him to have that growing level of trust. Now, I want you to notice something unique about verse 2. Notice where it says, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. Isaiah here gives us a repetition of the divine name of God. And in some passages in the Bible, it'll say, and the Lord, that's how in different translations that will get interpreted. In Hebrew, it's the word Yah Jehovah, of the Lord God. That God Himself, in double portion, has strengthened His people and helped us in the midst of adversity. And so God is in the business of strengthening us and toughening us up. Now, you might be asking the question, all right, okay, Pastor, give me something practical here. How can my trust level get strengthened? Well, here's two ways. Two ways. The first is when you remember God's past acts of faithfulness. When you remember that God, all that God has done in the past, and you might think in terms of the people of God, or you just might just think in your own life, how has God in the past very wonderfully and faithfully delivered me from various afflictions and problems and difficulties? And by remembering God's past acts of faithfulness, then God will strengthen you in your present resolve. Here's some examples right out of the Old Testament where God, for example, provided a deliverer to prepare the way into Egypt during a time of coming famine when He sent Joseph ahead of his family Even though a famine didn't even appear on the horizon, God knew what was going to come. He sends Joseph ahead, and Joseph is the man of the hour, who then, through all sorts of providences, God lifts up and uses to preserve the people of God. God provides a deliverer. Secondly, he provides some specific deliverance from Pharaoh's armies and chariots at the Red Sea, and he uses someone like Moses to lead the people out of the promised land, out of that foreign land into the promised land. And thirdly, by supplying water, manna, and meat during all the years that they wandered around the wilderness, God then demonstrates that he's willing to provide for his people. And those are some very specific answers to past faithfulness on the part of God. Now, a second way to strengthen your faith, the first being to remember all of God's acts of past faithfulness. The second being the idea of applying God's promises to your current situation. Just rehearsing God's promises. And here are several of them from the Bible. Joshua 1:5, which is repeated in Hebrews 13, verse 5, where the Lord says, "I will not leave you, nor will I forsake you." A very wonderful promise. In Joshua's situation, certainly given to him, but is quoted in the book of Hebrews as applying to all of God's people. "I will neither leave you, nor will I forsake you." A wonderful promise to us in times of difficulty. In Psalm 111 and verse 5, the Bible says, "He provides food for those who fear him." I remember studying the Pilgrims and seeing that the recitations that William Bradford made in some of his writings where he quoted that very psalm to give he and the Pilgrims encouragement in the midst of very difficult, stressful, troublesome times, that God would provide food for them because they feared him. And then a correlation in Philippians 4, verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That's a more contemporary statement for us to dwell upon. But either one would be certainly good and sufficient for us to think about how God will provide for those who fear him. Another, Psalm 118, verse 6. "The Lord is on my side and I will not fear." It's that time when you've done what you believe is the right thing. You've tried to live your life properly before God, and you have all those people who are enemies, as it were, rising up against you, and you say to yourself, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear." Or, and again, a New Testament passage in Romans 8, verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so both promises give us a sense of solidarity in knowing that God is with us. He's not going to abandon his people. So those are the two ways that you encourage trust or help it to be toughened: by remembering God's past acts of faithfulness. Number two, by applying God's promises to current situations. So having talked about anger averted and trust toughened, in verse 3, we come to sinners saved. And this is the crux of the whole passage here, verse 3. "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." We don't have to think too hard here to come up with a number of New Testament examples of how this would be so. And it is interesting to note here that when Isaiah uses the word "you," that second person usage of that, of the, of "you," he's using it in the plural, whereas in verses 1 and 2, he was using it in the singular. Now in verse 3 and 4, he shifts over to the plural, in essence, just saying that that he wants all the people of God, no matter when they might live and no matter what the circumstances they might be in, to know that these are true statements for them. That God intends for the people of God to have joy and to draw water from the wells of salvation, water that is living water. So think of the different passages that might come to mind. Psalm 1:3, where the psalmist writes, "He is like a tree, that person of God, planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." God is as desirous of his people being planted by the stream and receiving that nourishment, refreshment, and cleansing. In the New Testament, you recall when Jesus was talking at the woman at the well. And who was the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan. She was a person of the land who had descended from those people who were still left when the Assyrians rolled through the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC during the time of Isaiah and wiped out all the 10 northern tribes, hauled them off to captivity, and then sent their own people back to dwell in the land, and they intermarried with some of the pagan people who were left. And those become the Samaritans. And so Jesus has a conversation with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. And he makes to her this promise. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." In other words, the water from this well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you think that our Lord studied Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3? You can bet on it. He was very familiar with Isaiah's prophecies. And so he uses the same basic analogy to talk to the Samaritan woman, that descendant of those who were the people of the land during the time of Isaiah, that I'm promising for you, if you drink of this water that I give you, you will never be thirsty again for that relationship with God that I'm going to give you if you trust in me. And so our Lord uses the same analogy that Isaiah uses here in chapter 12, verse 3. Isaiah is promising to the people of God that with joy you will draw water from wells of salvation. And Jesus, in the same way, in John 4, is saying, "But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become into him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In John 7, a further statement from our Lord, chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Same analogy again. And Jesus is using that to call people to himself. And then, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, verse 17, at the very end of history, as we know it here on the earth, or the earth's history, we've come into eternity then at that point. In Revelation 7, 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and the Lord, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so the text here is talking about the ongoing progress of the gospel and the fulfillment of God's people and what we look forward at the end of time when there's the consummation of the kingdom, that we will be, as it were, drinking continually from this well of salvation. And that's what God wants for his people. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. He wants us with joy to draw water from the wells of salvation and to delight in the cleansing, restorative power of that water. We sing oftentimes Amazing Grace, number 460, in the Trinity hymnal. And if I look at my hymnal where I keep a record of all the different times we've sung that, there's a long list of different times where we have sung that particular hymn. And it's a glorious hymn. The writer of the hymn was John Newton. And Newton, as you know, was early in his life a seaman who later became a captain of a ship. He had been familiar with Christian things, but had no love for the things of God. And he very quickly fell into an enterprise which he later came to regret, and that was he became a trader of slaves. And so he would go up to the coast of Africa in his ship. He would take on a cargo of slaves, which he would then sail over to the New World for a price and deliver them over there. It was a very wretched thing to do. But God didn't leave him in that fallen, wretched condition. He converted him so that he drank from the wells of eternal life, and he gave up his slaving ways. And later he became a preacher and a hymn writer. He writes the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. See, here's a man who came to drink of the well of salvation. Here's a man who said when he got to heaven, there were three wonders in heaven. First of all, he said, the first wonder will be to see many people there who I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and the greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there in heaven. Here's a man who understood what it was to drink from the wells of salvation. And that's what Isaiah is calling his readers to do. That very thing in an ongoing way, to delight in drinking of those waters. Now, lastly, having talked about anger averted and trust, as it were, toughened and sinners saved, now we talk about life lived. But the question is, well, how? How do you do that? And Isaiah just lists out a number of different areas, not everything that could be said about how to live life, but a number of different areas, specifically dealing with worship and the proclamation of God's name. Now, these are what I call practicing the positive precepts. And it's easy to remember that because of all the P's. Practicing the positive precepts. What are some of the positive precepts? Well, praying, Bible reading, Bible study, Bible memorization, church attendance, worshiping the Lord privately, corporately, and as a family, exercising the fruit of repentance, extending forgiveness, witnessing to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, tithing, exercising hospitality, participation in the sacraments. We could continue extending that list out and out. There's a number of different positive precepts that the Bible gives that we are to practice. But the ones that Isaiah gives in this passage here in verses 4-6, in many ways deal with worship and with this idea of proclaiming the name of God. So look at what Isaiah writes, starting at verse 4. And you, and the you being plural, you all will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth, Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Well, no one can have that said of themselves unless they are a person who loves God and is rightly related to God by the Messiah. Those in Isaiah's time who were trusting in the coming Messiah. Those in Jesus's time who put their trust in the living Messiah. And those in our time and everywhere in between who have come to trust in the testimony of Scripture and the Holy Spirit that Christ lives and He is our Lord. We're the only ones who can say this. And so what does Isaiah tell us about living the positive precepts? Well, the first is in verse 4 of giving thanks to the Lord. And in essence, what he means by that is that those who have been given much, and I would put myself in that category, received much, have an obligation to be thankful for much. And they should say it. They should proclaim it. It shouldn't be one day grousing after another. I'm preaching to myself here. Those who have received much should be thankful for much and be very willing to say it. In Psalm 79, verse 13, but we are your people, the sheep of your pasture, and will give thanks forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. There's this whole aspect of helping our families to be a thankful people. Not only ourselves individually, but our families to be that way from generation to generation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, both the good times and the bad times, is what this text is talking about. A second way of living out our life and practicing the positive precepts is by calling upon His name. You see that in 4C. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. To call upon His name means just very clearly for Christians to humble themselves by becoming men and women of prayer. Too many times we can go through our lives with very little prayer. And God calls us to be men and women who are committed to prayer as a way of our life. We're humbling ourselves before God. We're speaking our petitions by faith. We're trusting God for the outcome. So in Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We should be men and women of prayer. Thirdly, not only by giving thanks, by calling upon His name, but by making known His deeds. The last part of verse 4. Make known His deeds among the peoples. And the idea of the peoples is a reference to the nations. Those who don't know God or His ways, we should be proclaiming to them of the majesty and the glory of our Lord. And so we are calling upon His name, and we are also making known His deeds by teaching, by writing, by preaching. These are some of the ways of making known God's deeds to others. In Psalm 78, verse 4, again in a covenantal context, tell the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders He has done. Parents should be telling their children all the little stories of God's providences in their life. Your children should know the story of how the two of you met, Mom and Dad. Your children should know the way that God led you to be married. Your children should know all the ways that God brought provision at times of need in your past when you didn't know how you're going to pay this big bill or that big bill, and God brought the answer. Or the special way that God intervened in your life when you were so desperately ill, and God lifted you back up again. Or God helped you through a very difficult, challenging circumstance. Your children should know those stories. And those are ways that we can make known His deeds. We can also, fourthly, exalt His name. We see that at the very end of verse 4, proclaim that His name is exalted. The Lord calls His people to be a worshiping community who delight in proclaiming His name and His deeds. And where do we do that? Well, one of the places we do that is right here in our worship. That our worship should be filled with praise and exalting God. The singing is singing that gives praise to God and that lifts up His name. And in the sacraments, we exalt His name as well. Consider this. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things as I have commanded you. When we are baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, what are we doing? We're exalting the name of God. Fifth, by singing praises to the Lord. In verse 5, we see, sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Christians are a singing people. You might think, my goodness, we sing an awful lot of psalms and hymns in this church. But let us do so joyfully and happily. That is our great privilege of singing unto the Lord and extolling His praises. Psalm 40, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our great God. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, Your wondrous deeds and thoughts toward us, and none of us can compare. No one can compare with You. And lastly, we're to sing and shout and give glory to God. Verse 6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And so lastly here, we sing praises to God and we sing and shout for joy. In Ephesians 5, verse 19, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. And so these are different ways where we can practice the positive precepts and thereby please the Lord. Well, what was this chapter of Isaiah 12 all about? Well, in a sense, it's almost like a psalm. It's ministering to us. It's telling us as Christians and those who love God, all the ways that we can be thankful. We can be thankful that His anger was averted, that over time He will toughen up our trust, that He saves sinners, and that He gives us a recipe or a way of living our lives in these practical principles of living. And so remember verse 3, first and foremost, that God's intention is that as one of His people, even when you're beset by difficulties on one side or troubled by future possibilities on the other side, like the people in Isaiah's time were, that with joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. And that's what God has intended for us. And that's what I would commend for you to do. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank You for this passage. It was a surprising passage to find in the midst of a lot of difficult, challenging material in the book of Isaiah. But yet, here it is. And we thank You, Lord, that it might be an encouragement to us and help us in our own day and in our own age. We thank You, Lord, that surely it was a blessing in Isaiah's age. And You encouraged the people of God by and through it. And we pray, Lord, as well, that you might help us to be faithful in some of our covenantal duties of singing and showing forth praise for you around our table or in our living room as we gather together from or with our family from day to day to give thanks to God. Be with your people, Lord, and help us to be a happy people who love you and serve you always. And so it is in the name of Jesus our Lord that we pray. Amen.